Well, if your house is anything like our house, you know what it is to find yourself interrupted suddenly by robocalls. I know you get them on your cell phones as well, but there's something if you have a landline and all of a sudden you find yourself rushing to the other end of the house only to pick it up or to recognize and think it's another one of those. And they're omnipresent. We're told that last year, and I'm sure it hasn't changed very much this year, there was an average of 1 billion robocalls a week. So if you seem to be getting a few, it's only because you are. And you know that they come in all different sources. Some of them are just nuisance calls. Some of them are scamming calls, trying to get at something that's precious and valuable to you in whatever way they can. And they must work if they keep coming in all of these different ways at us. There's something within us that it touches on. Sometimes it's greed to get money an easy way. Or sometimes it's compassion. We hear of a need and our hearts go out toward it. And some it's desperation, that what they're offering is something we really need. But it touches on something deep within us that obviously they're playing on. After all, the very first entrance of sin in the world was done by a scammer who was taking advantage of Adam and Eve and their position there, even in the midst of what was perfectly given to them by God. The king of American scammers is a man named George C. Parker. Now, you've not heard perhaps that name, but you've heard about him in a very indirect way. He was active in New York City in the late 19th century on into the 20th century. New York was being filled with people at that particular time. They were coming from other parts of the country. They were coming from overseas. Most of them were poor, but some of them came with money. And George Parker had an eye for someone. Well, what was P.T. Barnum said, there's a sucker born every minute, and Parker could see them coming. And he sold them things. He would come with documents. We're told that he, for 40 years, sold the Brooklyn Bridge twice a week. He made from $50 to $50,000, which back in the late 1800s, was a lot of money. He was so successful that the police had to be called out on numerous times because there were people on the Brooklyn Bridge trying to erect toll booths to take tolls of the people they were coming on the bridge that they now owned. He sold the Statue of Liberty. He sold the Metropolitan Museum of Art. He sold Grant's tomb. For 40 years he did this until finally in 1928, he was arrested for the third time on fraud charges and sent to Sing Sing, and he died there 8 years later. But if you've heard the story, if you believe that, I've got a bridge that I'd like to tell you. That's George C. Parker that you didn't know you were referring to, who did it a lot better than it's been done since. So now that's all been done with different technology and more significant technology. And so we know what it is to be on the guard. And many of us have put all kinds of ways in which, whether it's scamming in that particular way or concern about people who can get and scam us by getting on our internet services and those kind of things, we're on our guard because we know that that's the reality of living in this world. People will try to take what belongs to us. But there's another kind of scam that often we're not quite as prone to. If it's bad that people scam us and it affects our money, which is valuable to us, there are other scammers who are after our soul. And ever since the beginning, when Satan's first scam was directed, it didn't go to people's money, it went to their souls. And ever since, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, all through this age, present today, many of them will be on television today, broadcasting across the country. There are people who are seeking to scam people spiritually. And the New Testament warns us of that. Jesus warns us. There will be false prophets among you, and they'll get worse at the end of the age. The Apostle Paul will say the same thing. Peter will say the same thing. And in the end times, there will be more and more of them. And John is fully aware of the same thing. We're studying, for those of you who may be visiting with us, the book of 1 John. And John is concerned because there's a church that is under attack by a group of people who claim to be Christ followers, but in point of time, it's become evident that they aren't any longer Christ followers, and they are still pressuring them to believe the new and revised version of the Christian message that they are now offering. And Paul is concerned that John is concerned that these people are being taken advantage of or are unsettled. And so he's trying to ground them and remind them, no, God is at work among you. And he's tried to ground them in the reality of that. And he wants to give them evidences so they can be sure. And we've traced those evidences. But he's already talked about the fact, and we'll see this in just a moment, of false prophets. He calls them antichrists who are present among you. So now at the beginning of chapter 4 and verse 1, he comes back to that theme again to warn them, deceivers at work, beware. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at the first 6 verses this morning. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist or of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you're from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, First John, the letter, is built like a great spiral. So John is going to come around that spiral. For example, back up in chapter 2, as he began to, after his introduction, he began to talk to them about the things that matter to them. He began by saying, this is how we know that we know him, that we keep his commandments. And he talks from verses 3 to 6 about the moral evidence that we know God. And the moral evidence is we live obediently. And then in verses 7 to 11, he says, this is how we know that we've been born of God, if we love the brothers. And so the first test, or first evidence, is a moral evidence of how we live our lives. The second is a relational evidence of how we relate to fellow believers. And then the third, in verses 18 to 27 of chapter 2, was, as we looked at it, a theological or a doctrinal test about faith and trust in Christ, whether they are believing the truth about Christ. So you have those three things: a moral test, how you live; a relational test, how you love; a theological test about what you believe. Well, he camps on one and begins to talk about, in chapter 3, verse 1, what credible love the Father's bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and we are. And he celebrates that we're the children of God, and then he comes back to a spiral again. So in verses 4 to 10 of chapter 3, he's talked about, how do you know that you know God? You live a righteous life. The moral evidence. How do you know that you know God? Verses 11 to 24, you love the brothers. So once again, you have a moral test, a relational test, and now in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, you have a doctrinal test. So we ended chapter 3, and it's useful to remind ourselves of verse 23. This is God's commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded. Whoever keeps his commandment abides in God and God in him. This is how we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he's given to us. Now, one of the things that we see in our context and in our time is people often say, we don't need doctrine. What we believe isn't what is important, it's how we live. And it's interesting, as John has been talking about love, and if you jump ahead and you notice at verse 7, he's right back into the subject of love again. But in verses 1 to 6, he wants us to understand, but you can't love properly unless you believe properly. Because it's faith in Christ that leads to the life that obeys God, and it's faith in Christ that leads to the capacity to love our brothers. So that's the essence of the Christian faith. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, he begins to talk about discernment. And he's going to give two commands that are given there. But let's just remind ourselves of the words, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, that word spirits may throw us a little bit. He's not talking about demonic beings directly here. Spirits is John's shorthand way of saying a person who speaks for God claims to be speaking from a supernatural source, a prophet. He's talking about prophets, many who claim to have a message that God has given to them. Don't believe every spirit. He's not saying spirits speak, but people speak, claiming that they have a message that God has given to them, claiming that God is behind their teaching or their prophet. That's why at the end of the verse, he'll say many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then in verse 3, he'll talk about Antichrist. So when he's saying, don't believe every spirit, he's saying, don't believe everyone who comes along and saying, this is what God has given me to believe. Because there were people who were claiming to have a God-given message who were not to be trusted. So he says two things. First, don't be gullible. Just like George C. Parker, he was very convincing. He managed to get people to do the dumbest things. I mean, who believes that the Liberty Bell, the Statue of Liberty is for sale? Who really believes that? Well, enough that he made a good living on convincing people. Or the Brooklyn Bridge is something you can sell and own and put your own toll booths on. But he did it over and over. And he's reminding us there can be something very, very deceptive and even appealing about what is being done. But don't be gullible. Don't believe every spirit. In our case, don't believe every person who comes along and says, I have a message from God. Whether they're claiming an understanding of the Bible that nobody else has seen before, or whether they're claiming that they had a message that God gave in a dream or a vision or spoke to them privately, as you will often find in different places. Don't believe every spirit, but test every spirit. Put them to the test. What he is saying is we need discernment. We're not to trust, we're first to test, and then make sure we can trust. Now, the word put to the test is a word that was used for the refining of metal. So put the fire to it. See what lasts. See what sustains. Check it against what you know to be true, and we'll come back to that part in just a moment. It was used of discerning between coins, of which was real and which was fraudulent along the way. Put it to the test. Understand. Don't trust what I tell you from this platform. Test what I trust, what I tell you from the Word of God. A teacher who comes along and says, trust me, is that the first warning sign that you get, oh, scammer at work. So be careful. If somebody claims authority and you are not to touch the Lord's anointed, or you're to accept what he's saying, that is a reason to grab your wallet and yourself and run out of that particular place. But what's the test? How do we go? And John in verses 2 and 3 now talks about the litmus test of truth. And the litmus test is, in his case, very specific, and we'll talk about it a little bit in a moment, but it's the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins by saying, the Spirit of truth. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, it's interesting in John chapter 16, as the Lord Jesus was about to go to heaven, he says, I will send to you the Spirit of truth, and he will guide you into all things. Now, you need to understand, these early Christians didn't have a written New Testament. This may or may not have been the first written book of what we know as Scripture that they'd held in their hands. They didn't have a written doctrinal statement. Those things had been passed on orally, and they knew them and they rehearsed them, but they didn't have a place where you could go and immediately say, no, here's what it says in John chapter 8, verse 32, that shows that what you're saying is not true. They didn't have that. So somebody who came and claimed that they had insight, and often they would use other people as a means of doing that and getting credibility, John says, no, what are they saying about Jesus? What are they claiming about him? Now, notice what he says, and I just want you to notice in this larger section what he's going to tell us about the truth of Jesus. In this verse, he says, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, I want you to notice several things there that are bound up. That statement's easy one to jump over. But the first thing that he's saying is there is a person who has come in the flesh. Whoever he's talking about is pre-existent. We would normally say whoever was born in the flesh. That's not what John says, and we'll see it elsewhere in verses I'm going to read just a minute, that Jesus is pre-existent, not in the Mormon kind of nonsense that everyone is pre-existent and existed in heaven as came, but he is a being who is related to God in a unique way, and yet he is a real man. He is Jesus, a human being who lived in Judea, died on the cross, rose again from the dead. There is a real physical human person. Now, I say that because one of the things that we know from the early church, and we don't have all of the things that they believed, is that people, many of them were saying Jesus only appeared to be human. He wasn't truly human. They were called the Docetists. The word Docetist means appeared, looked like. But he wasn't a true human being. He was an apparent human being. So that's why he wants to say, Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. Remember how he began this letter? That which we have heard, that which we have looked upon, seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon, that which we've handled concerning the word of life. Greek philosophy said, the body doesn't matter. It's the soul that matters. And so the body of Jesus didn't matter, and what he did in the body didn't count, and he wasn't really a true human being anyway. And of course, then they went on to say, and he didn't die on the cross. So there, whole out of this came a whole school of thought in the second century called Gnosticism, which isn't worth our time to talk about at this particular time, but you'll hear about the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of Thomas back in the day of the Da Vinci Code. Do you remember that book? All of this was part and parcel of what people were saying they tell us the truth about Jesus. No, it was all nonsense related to a false. He's saying, whoever does not believe that Jesus is Messiah, Christ is the way we say it in our Greek form of the word, Messiah, God's promised one, the fulfillment of Scripture, the fulfillment of things that were prophesied, as we heard earlier, in Isaiah and in Zechariah, things that literally God promised. Jesus is the Christ who came in the flesh, pre-existent, and yet a real human, who's also God's Messiah. But notice what he'll go on to say, down in verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. So here we begin. He's pre-existent. He was sent into the world, but he is God's son, which is certainly on a different level entirely than simply being pre-existent. He is the son of God. Or to repeat that again in verse 10, and this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. We'll come to this next week. We had it back in chapter 2, verse 2. He's the atoning sacrifice. He's the one who died on the cross and shed his blood for our sins so that we might be forgiven. And then in verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So when John says in verse 2, whoever confesses Jesus Christ come in the flesh, and he unpacks that in what goes further, what he is saying, whoever confesses, declares that he is convicted about the fact that God sent his son, born as a man, Jesus, who lived among us to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament and went to the cross and died for our sins and for our place to be the Savior of the world. Now, he doesn't specifically mention the resurrection here, but he's hardly likely to be the Savior of the whole world if he remained dead in the tomb. So he's saying, listen, when you're looking at what people are teaching, what are they teaching about Christ? What are they teaching about the fullness of his person and the center of who he is and what he's done? Now, for John, those were the key issues. And they're still the key issues today. Although, in our time, they're not quite said in the same way. You don't meet very many docetists who go around saying that Jesus was just a spirit being who didn't have any other things. You'll have some who say he was a real human being, but the Christ left him before he died on the cross. That's, for example, the whole position of Islam, that Jesus, as God, as Christ, never died on the cross. He just lived as a man. And you can think of other places that say the same thing. But we live in a time where there's all kinds of sophisticated questions and people who say, for example, that they are Christians, but if you press them, there's a church that we didn't quite pass, but we could have as we came there, who has as its doctrinal statement, which are talking about diversity and openness to people. And their statement is, Jesus is not God, but God is like Jesus. And you begin to think, there's a cleverness about that. We believe in Jesus, but the Jesus we believe is God-like, whatever that means. Well, it means he's usually loving and kind and accepted outsiders and did all of those kinds, which things were obviously true. But it leaves out the heart of the gospel. And if they don't deny that Jesus is human, then, as we'll come and we'll look at this next week, they deny that he's the propitiation for our sins. That he did a lot for us, but we've got the rest to do. And we've got to add to it our good works and our life of obedience and these other kinds of things that demonstrate that we really know who Jesus is and what he's done. Now, the other thing I want you to notice is this. When John says, whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, he's not saying someone who mouths those words. To confess is, in this case, a public declaration of allegiance. It is allegiance to Jesus. It is recognizing if he is God the Son, then I am trusting and depending upon him, and I'm declaring my allegiance to him and my loyalty to him. I count myself as a follower of his and a child of his through faith in his son. So then he backs away. He's talked about the positive side. Now in verse 3, he talks about the other side. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and is in the world already. He talked about this back in chapter 3. He said, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now there's many Antichrists. And already in the first century, Satan was producing the counterfeits to lead people astray in different directions. There are many places that Christians can disagree. And there are many issues that are, as it were, within the boundaries of what it means to be a Christ follower. But the person and work of the Lord Jesus is central and non-negotiable. So there will some who will deny Jesus, directly deny that he is from God, he is the Son of God, he is the one who is the Savior of the world. The secular world denies that. They have no place for Jesus. Others will diminish Jesus. They will diminish Jesus into our model, the one who we're to imitate. I've been interested recently, there are certain political candidates who are quite quick to label themselves as Christians. But you will never hear them say what they believe about Jesus. You will hear them talk about ethics, you will hear them talk about the teaching of Jesus, but you don't hear any clear word of faith in Christ. And they diminish him. He's somewhere in there, but he is not the center. And then there are those who deny Jesus as God. There's those who diminish Jesus as God. And there's others who diminish the sufficiency of Christ. That what he's done is important, it's necessary, but we've got to play our part. We've got to do our part. We've got to keep the law. We've got to have this ceremony done. We've got to do that ceremony done. And John is saying anyone who denies Jesus, diminishes Jesus, or distorts Jesus is not of God. So now he shifts again. And he says, I want you to think about you, them, and us. So notice in verse 4, he says, little children, you. And then he'll say in verse 5, they. And then in verse 6, we. So first of all, he talks about, in this case, us, you, these people to whom he's writing. You are from God, and you've overcome them. Overcome who? The false teachers. Because you believe Jesus. The spirits who are telling you these wrong things about Jesus, you've overcome them. And in chapter 5, he'll make that very clear. What is the victory that overcomes the world? Even our faith. So when you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, you've been victorious. You've won the victory over the false teachers. It isn't that you go and plant a great celebration and talk about it, but the victory that they have is the victory to the victory is over the attempt to undercut your faith in the sufficiency and the full deity and the provision of who Christ is and what he's done for you. And how have you done that? You've done it because greater is he than he who's in them. You have the Spirit of God living within them. Now, I have no doubt that John is suggesting they've got someone in them too. And you'll notice in the next verse, they're of the world. And he'll say in chapter 5, verse 19, the whole world lies in the evil one. So there is a satanic nature to the false teaching. And there may even be demonic spirits that are seducing them into this. But that's not his point. His point is, when you're trusting Christ, you've overcome Satan's attempt to throw down your faith. You've overcome the false teachers, clinging to the reality of the truth of Christ. Even when you may not be able to answer all of those questions, you've overcome. You've won the victory that God wants them to have. But then he says in verse 5, well, let's think about them. They're of the world. They're from the world. The world in this context isn't the world of human beings. The world is human beings in rebellion against God. the whole world lies in the evil one. The world is the sphere in which the Christian is. Remember chapter 2 and verse 15, love not the world, or the things that are the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he's saying, they're of the world. And not only are they of the world, they speak from the world. In other words, their message is shaped not by God's truth and God's world, but the world of men in their rebellion against God. And then he adds the last point, and the world listens to them. Have you ever noticed how popular it is when somebody denies basic Christian truth? How they will be praised and they will be held up in some particular way as those who have, they dare to speak the truth and their books will rise quickly. I mean, the Da Vinci Code, and I know that that's a long ago memory for some of you. It's, what, at least 10 years ago, way in the distant past. But it became a ravaging bestseller. But it was based on fundamental historical ignorance. But people wanted to believe that because it pushed them away from having to submit and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. But then he says, you're from God, because by your faith you've overcome these false teachers. And the Spirit of God lives within you. You remember back in, I should have said this earlier, back in chapter 2 he kept saying, you can tell the difference between right and wrong because you have the anointing. And we made the point back in that place, the anointing is the Spirit of God living within us. You don't have to have teachers. You know the truth because God's Spirit takes the truth and applies it to your hearts. But now he says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. John is now speaking as an apostle. He's speaking as one of those who lived with Jesus, who walked with Jesus, who learned from Jesus, who witnessed Jesus in his cross and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, who was appointed by Jesus to represent him and to go into the world and preach the gospel. He's not saying we as if it's me alone, but we whom God has chosen to be the proclaimers of the gospel message, those who are bringing the gospel, we are from God. And those who know God, whoever knows God, listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Now, we don't have John physically present. What do we have? We have the New Testament scriptures. We have the written record. So that we have God's word in written form that comes from the apostles. That's why one of the tests, does a book belong in the New Testament? Is it apostolic? Either written by an apostle who's been commissioned by the Lord Jesus or a close follower of the apostles who was under the direction of the apostles. And God and John, I'll get this right in a minute. John is saying one of the evidences that you are from God is that you care what Scripture says. Not what Joseph Smith has said, not what Ellen White has said, not what Muhammad has said, but by what God has said in the person of Jesus and through his written word. That is God's final way until the Lord comes of testing the truth of what is said. This is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The spirit of truth points us to Christ based on the apostolic witness to Christ that we now have as we open the scriptures. So why is John telling us this? Because our identity as Christ followers is grounded in who we are in terms of our commitment and loyalty and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is not the Son of God, the Savior, who gave the sacrifice that we need, who rose again, who's at the right hand of the Father, who is returning again, nothing makes any sense of the Christian faith. Christianity is Christ. And John is pleading to them, confident though, they've won the victory, but he's pleading them with them. Keep holding on to Christ. Keep holding on to the truth. Don't let anyone distort you or loosen your fingers from the truth and the nature of the truth that God has given. And that's his word for us. It would be mockery to be Redeemer Fellowship if we lost the Redeemer, if Jesus wasn't the center of who we are and all that we do. But it isn't enough to have him as part of our doctrinal statement. We need to grab hold and trust him in a personal way. Some of you may be convinced that Jesus is the Christ who's came in the flesh, who is the Savior and the propitiation for your sins, but you've never personally trusted him. You've never opened your heart to confess, not just as a theological statement, but as a life statement. Lord Jesus, I pledge allegiance to you, my Lord and my Savior. I trust you. One of the ways we do that is in baptism. Although baptism is usually what follows our confession of faith rather than being simultaneous with it. Have you trusted Christ? Have you confessed him in the way that he asked us to confess him? By being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the song that fills heaven is the song that simply says, you are worthy. You are worthy because you were slain and have redeemed people to God from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation.